This morning we are beginning a new section in the Gospel of Matthew, the final narrative section that will tell the story of Jesus' betrayal, his trial, his death, and his resurrection. It's appropriate that we are beginning this in the season approximately where these events actually took place. So I'm going to get right to the text, Matthew 26. Now it came to pass, when Jesus had finished all these sayings, that he said to his disciples, "You know that after 2 days is the Passover, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified." Then the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders of the people assembled at the palace of the high priest, who was called Caiaphas, and plotted to take Jesus by trickery and kill him. But they said, "Not during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people." So in this introduction, we find, at the very outset, everything that follows, all these events surrounding Jesus' betrayal, his trial, and his death, placed within the context of God's foreknowledge and also of God's sovereignty. Jesus had been predicting for some time that this would happen to him, that he would go to Jerusalem and there he would be betrayed and rejected and killed. Now he gives it a specific time frame. He says, 2 days, the Feast of Passover begins, that's the 7 days of unleavened bread. During that time, the Son of Man himself will be betrayed. He'll be delivered up to be crucified. What is really interesting is that at the same time, his enemies were plotting this very thing, but they rejected the idea of doing it during the Passover feast. So they expressly planned not to do it during Passover because they were afraid of causing a riot. So you can see whose plans are ultimately getting carried out here. This is the paradox of free will. That even though God is not the author of sin and does not make people make sinful choices or do sinful things, nevertheless, he so orders his creation that the free choices of sinful people bring about his sovereign purposes. Retrospectively, when the apostles had been, this is after the resurrection in the book of Acts, when we find them preaching and then having been hauled before the Sanhedrin, coming back, praying for boldness in Acts 4, verses 27 through 28, they said this, "For truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done." So in other words, even though all these wicked people conspired together to do something that was against God, against his Christ, nevertheless, in the end, they accomplished the very thing that God intended to have happen, which was that the Son of God should be sacrificed during Passover as the final Passover lamb. The chief priests and the elders said, "Well, we want to kill him, but we're not going to do it during Passover." And they ended up doing it during Passover because that was exactly what God intended to happen. So as we look at events in the world around us today, it is important that we keep them within this context, that we understand that, yes, wicked people are doing wicked things. Yes, there are conspiracies. Yes, there are things being plotted in secret that are against God and against his kingdom. But they ultimately are going to, the joke is going to be on them in the end. I mean, it's not a joke, but if you want to put it that way, God's going to have the last laugh because everything that they're doing, everything that they're secretly plotting and trying to accomplish is in the end going to instead accomplish the purposes that God has. So we're not to be of those that are fearful and wondering, oh, what's being plotted by the enemies of God in secret and what are we in for it because they're going to succeed in their plans. No, they're not. That does not mean that Satan is not allowed to touch God's servants to bring about suffering or even sometimes death, as it was in the case of our Lord. He was crucified, but ultimately it served God's purpose. So we know that, as I like to say sometimes, the deck is stacked in our favor. God's people can't lose because God can't lose because God is sovereign. So he allows Satan and he allows Satan's servants to have their free choice to do whatever they want. But in the end, he always outsmarts them. He always comes out on top and his will is always done, even when it looks like the opposite is happening. So, verse 6, and when Jesus was in Bethany at the house of Simon the leper, a woman came to him having an alabaster flask of very costly fragrant oil, and she poured it on his head as he sat at the table. I want to turn to John chapter 12. I don't often do this, but I think it's important to sort of fill in a few details here that Matthew does not give, but that John does give us. The same incident being described. John 12, verse 1, then 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany where Lazarus was, who had been dead, whom he had raised from the dead. A side note, if you noticed that in the passage we just read, Jesus said it's 2 days until the Passover. John says it was 6 days. Probably he is recording when Jesus first came to Bethany, and then this dinner that was given for him took place later. There they made him a supper, and Martha served, but Lazarus was one of those who sat at the table with him. That is Lazarus, of course, whom Jesus raised from the dead. Then Mary, who was the sister of Martha and Lazarus, took a pound of very costly oil of spikenard, anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the fragrance of the oil. So Matthew doesn't identify who the woman was. John tells us that it was Mary of Bethany. It was the sister of Martha and Lazarus. We already know from other passages regarding this woman that she was a disciple of Christ who sat at his feet and heard his words, for which she was kind of scolded by her sister who was doing all the work, or felt like she was doing all the work. And Jesus actually commended her and said, she's chosen the good part, it won't be taken from her. It has been noted that it would have been quite unusual for a Jewish rabbi to allow a woman to be a disciple, to sit at his feet. That was what Jewish learners, disciples did, was they sat at the feet of their rabbi, but women were not normally allowed. So this is another example of how Jesus did not discriminate, so to speak, at least in that context. He was giving everyone that same opportunity, and Mary was one of the ones that took it. And we don't know a lot about Mary, but some things can be inferred. One thing that we can infer, I think pretty safely, is that she was not married. We don't know how old she was, but it would have been rather unusual for a woman of marriageable age not to be married at that time. It was very important to Jewish women to be married and to bear children. That was very central to their identity. But if she was still living with her brother and her sister, then she could not very well have been married. Perhaps she had been married. She was a widow. We don't know. We also don't know where she would have gotten something like this jar of oil. John tells us that it was oil of spikenard. Spikenard is a plant that is not native to Israel or even to the Middle East. Actually grows in the Himalayas at about 10,000 feet above sea level. So it was apparently imported to the Middle East. It was quite well known and mentioned in ancient as a component of their ancient medicine, and then also used in sort of their highbrow cuisine. But it's very, very expensive. Later on, Matthew doesn't give the estimated value, but John does, says that it was estimated to be worth about 300 denarii, which in today's money in terms of purchasing power is probably about $24,000. Now, I don't know about you, but I do not have any single object in my house worth $24,000. Most people don't. It is quite likely this was the most expensive thing, the most precious thing that she had, and some have speculated it may have actually been her dowry. And if she was, in fact, not married, this could very well have represented her hope of being married, because it was a financial incentive to take a woman as wife if she had a valuable possession like this. And that was what Mary chose at this moment to pour out on Jesus. If you think about this for a minute, nobody asked her to do that. There was no one telling her or even suggesting this is what you should do. This was totally voluntary on her part. Somehow she seems to have understood that the time, and perhaps she just listened to Jesus and actually believed what he said, as opposed to the disciples who either didn't understand, probably didn't want to understand, that he meant what he said, that he was going to die. She understood that her time to show her love to Jesus in person was limited. And so she did the only thing that she could think of to do. She took her most precious possession and poured it out on him. Spikenard is only mentioned, other than the accounts of this incident, it's only mentioned in one book of the Bible, and that book is the Song of Solomon. And I think it's fascinating that the first reference in Song of Solomon 1, verse 12, says, "While the king is at his table, my spikenard sends forth its fragrance," which sounds like a perfect description of the incident that we have just read about. The king, remember Matthew presenting the kingdom. Mary was the one who recognized that Jesus was the king. And she poured the spikenard oil on him, and John says that the house was filled with the aroma. Now, some hold that Song of Solomon is not allegorical, that it is not prophetic, that it pertains only to human relationships. I beg to differ. I do believe that I think you can go too far with some of the allegories or some of the prophetic aspects, but prophecies of the Messiah are found in very unlikely places in the Old Testament. We know they're messianic prophecies because they're identified as such in the New Testament. I don't see why this could not have been such a case. The essence of Mary's act was an expression of lavish love, of the kind that the bride of Christ lavishes on her bridegroom. That is what all human love, all human relationships, God created those things, especially the relationship between husband and wife, to point to something, which is the relationship between Christ and the church, between the Lord and his bride. So there are aspects within the Song of Solomon that definitely pertain to physical things. You can attempt to over-allegorize it. But the love that is pointed to within that love song has a deeper root, it's a deeper meaning, and it points to how the church, how we as the redeemed ones, the bride of Christ, are to feel about him. And if you read it that way, I think it'll have more meaning for you. If you realize that this is how he feels about us, not in a physical sense at all, but in a much deeper and larger and eternal way. And this is how he wants his bride to feel about him. And Mary was expressing that as part of the bride of Christ. She was expressing that kind of lavish love. Is, I want to show my love for you. The only way that I can do it, because you're leaving, is to take this most precious thing that I possess and pour it out on you. However, this kind of extravagance shown towards Christ is quite often appreciated by no one but him. In many cases, it's not even known. I firmly believe that heaven will reveal that many of those who gave their lives most fully in surrender out of love for Jesus were not known by hardly anyone. I think the who's who in heaven is going to be quite different from the who's who down here. Because you see what the reaction was back in Matthew chapter 26, verse 8. "But when his disciples saw it, they were indignant, saying, 'Why this waste? For this fragrant oil might have been sold for much and given to the poor.'" And I'm just going to go back real quickly to John 12. Once again, fills in a few more details. Verse 4 says, one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, who would betray him, said, "Why was this fragrant oil not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" This he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the money box, and he used to take what was put in it. So John identifies Judas as the one who spoke up, but Matthew says his disciples. He refers to them generally. It may have been that they all had this same attitude. In seeing what Mary did, the first thought that came to their mind was, "What a waste! Why in the world would you do that?" And Judas framed it in very religious and righteous terms, saying, "Oh, this could have been sold for thousands of dollars, and that money could have been used to help poor people." if you think back on the Olivet Discourse, on the parables that we just studied, these were the last things that the disciples had heard Jesus say. And the reaction that they had to what Mary did may show us something of how they interpreted those parables. Think about the parable of the talents, for instance. Well, what you could take away from that is, well, you should make sure and maximize your resources and use what you've been given, because God wants you to, I mean, if you really looked at it in carnal terms, this may have been what they were thinking, is, well, don't waste, you know, God gave you this resource, don't waste it, use it for things that are measurable in terms of their impact. Today, we might talk about, giving it to the church, for instance. Wow, we could do a great building program with that. We could have a vacation Bible school. I mean, there's a long list of things you could do that are great. That wasn't the point of that parable. You think also about the parable, and here's where it really gets on point. It wasn't really a parable, but Jesus talking about the judgment, he talked about ministering to those in need and how central that is to showing love, to the point that those who failed to do it would be those that are banished from his presence, to whom he says, depart from me. And this shows how we can misunderstand the point of those parables and of that judgment, that it's not about the act, it's about the heart. Remember when we went through those parables, how we brought that out, that in the case of the parable of the talents, it was the servant's relationship to their master, as shown by what they did, that ultimately resulted in their promotion and commendation or their rejection and banishment of the one who had buried the money. And once again, when it comes to how the king judges the sheep versus the goats, it was about their relationship to him. What they did for the poor or failed to do for those in need, he said, inasmuch as you did it to them, you did it to me. So it was about their relationship to him. John was perhaps uniquely gifted as a writer of the New Testament in putting this in very simple terms where anyone, even a child, can understand. 1 John 4:16 says, God is love. God's essential nature is love. He is a relational being, and his desire is to be in relationship with his creatures. It is so important that we do not come to see our relationship with God as transactional, as though we bring him works, like you're reporting to your boss and saying, here's my balance sheet. It is a relationship that he desires to have. What he truly wants and rightfully requires from us is a reciprocation of his love. Remember, Matthew 22, interacting with the teacher or the lawyer, verses 37 through 38, Jesus said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. Are there other commandments? Are they important? Do we need to pay attention to them and observe them? Yes, absolutely. But if you're not keeping this first one, if your relationship with him is not what he desires, then the rest of it doesn't really matter, because it doesn't flow from a heart of love. There's 1,000 things that Mary could have done with that oil, sold it, and used the money for 1,000 different things that people would have noticed and approved of, that she would have gotten a lot more commendation and notice and perhaps even immediate satisfaction. But what she chose to do with it was to pour it out to say to her Lord, I love you. And no one really understood that. No one saw the value in that. No one but Jesus himself. Verse 11, Matthew 26, but when Jesus was aware of it, he said to them, why do you trouble the woman? for she has done a good work for me. For you have the poor with you always, but me you do not have always. For in pouring this fragrant oil on my body, she did it for my burial. Assuredly, I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be told as a memorial to her. Commentators have pointed out that, according to Jewish tradition, bodies were always anointed before burial. Jesus' body was not between his crucifixion and the time he was laid in the tomb. They came back later to do it. The only reason that would be omitted was if the person died the death of a criminal. Jesus was facing a death in which he was going to be rejected and abandoned by everyone, in which he would not even have a traditional Jewish burial. And Mary was the only one, really, that took that seriously enough to come ahead of time and, as Mark says, to do what she could. She did what she could with what she had. And for this, she received one of the highest honors that you can even imagine. Jesus said, not only is this a good thing, it will be told for a memorial of her wherever the gospel is preached. It was attached to the gospel. Why is this so important? Why is it such a big deal what Mary did that it would be attached to the gospel itself? I want to focus particularly on the word good. Jesus said, she has done a good work for me. That's an interesting word. It is fairly common in the New Testament, but it's not the only word for good. The word that he used here is the Greek kalos. And it can be, and perhaps is most literally translated, beautiful. I actually really like the ESV rendering of verse 10. It says, but Jesus, aware of this, meaning he already knew how much it was worth, said to them, why do you trouble the woman? For she has done a beautiful thing to me. I think it's good to use the most literal meaning of that word here, because I think that is exactly what Jesus meant. This was a beautiful thing. There is a difference between the essence of a thing and the way in which it appears in the world in a way that it can be seen by others. Those are two different words in the Greek. This difference is illustrated by a passage in Matthew chapter 7 in the Sermon on the Mount. And I never realized this until I looked it up and discovered that, I'll just read it, starting in verse 16. Well, I'll start in verse 15 for context. Jesus says, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. Those words, good and good, are not the same word. So the first word that Jesus uses when he says every good tree, he uses the word agathos, which refers to the quality of a thing, its essence. So a tree that is good in essence, an agathos tree bears kalos fruit. A good tree of its that is good in its essence bears fruit that is beautiful, in other words. The fruit that comes from it can be seen and understood. That's the fruit that comes from a good tree. Now, this is not universally true in the way these words are used. But in this particular case, that's the way that Jesus used them. And it was the word kalos that he used to refer to what Mary did. It's a beautiful thing. This, essentially what he was saying, is good fruit. This is what it looks like when a good tree bears fruit. It is a beautiful thing. This is what God is looking for from his people. Think about the widow who threw in a few cents worth. She was also commended by Jesus. Wasn't the amount. Whether it's a few cents, whether it's $24,000, whether it's your whole life, what do you have? And are you ready to pour it out on Jesus? Or are you hanging on to it for yourself? Mary's devotion to Jesus is like the bride in Solomon's song. And it shows us what the bride of Christ, how the bride of Christ ought to feel about him. That we should be ready to take whatever we have and waste it on him. And I use the word waste in a somewhat ironic fashion, because it's not a waste, it's far from a waste. What could be higher purpose for our lives, for whatever we have, than to pour them out on Jesus? We're going to lose it anyway. I don't care what you have, you're not taking it with you out of this world. As the joke goes, 100% of people hearing this will die at some point, unless we go to be with the Lord. But in any case, we're going to leave it all behind. You don't get to keep any of it. What better thing to do with whatever you have than to pour it out on Jesus to show your love for him? There is a waste in this story, though. There is a real waste. It wasn't Mary that committed that act of waste. It was the one who accused her of it. Verse 14, then one of the 12, called Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and said, "What are you willing to give me if I deliver him to you?" And they counted out to him 30 pieces of silver. So from that time, he sought opportunity to betray him. Many people have speculated on what Judas's real motives were. And it seems as though we want to find something that isn't even necessarily there in the text. I have read that one of the reasons that people tend to believe in conspiracy theory about things such as the assassination of John F. Kennedy is that our brains sort of reject the idea that such a monumental effect can come from such a comparatively trivial cause as one kind of crazy guy with a gun. So we want to invent larger causes to make them commensurate with the effects. And when we think about a crime as monstrous as a betrayal of the Son of God, we sort of want Judas's motive to be grand yet twisted. So in some of the film portrayals, you see him as this zealot. Now, there is some argument to be made that he might have been connected with the zealot movement because of where he was from, the town of Iscariot, but there's nothing actually in the text that says that. What we know about Judas' motives comes from his own mouth. It was not incidental to him that he got paid for this. He presented the offer to the priests as, "What are you willing to give me?" And I think that just kind of blows our mind, because this was not a large sum of money. In today's money, it's probably around $200. But it really blows our mind that someone who walked with Jesus, who saw the miracles, who himself worked miracles in Jesus' name, there's no reason to think he didn't, all the other apostles did, could at the end of all that sell the Son of God for a pittance worth of money. How could that really have been his motive? We think about Esau. He thought his birthright was worth about the same as a bowl of stew. See, the problem with Judas is not inordinate greed. He probably could have asked for and gotten a lot more. The problem is a warped value system. The example of Mary and the example of Judas are two poles of a value system that ultimately determines whether we seek the kingdom of God or whether we just trample it on our way pursuing the things that we think we want. Judas looked at Mary's gift and said, "That's a waste. It's a waste for you to take such incredibly valuable oil and pour it out on Jesus." But then he himself went and sold the Son of God for a trifling amount. Each of those souls, and every soul that has ever lived, by our actions, is answering the critical question, What is he worth to you? Or as Andrew Peterson put it in the song that he wrote that I really love, is he worthy? Is Jesus Christ and the kingdom he has promised to those who love him worth all that we're called to surrender? Because Jesus made it clear it's not without cost. He said, in fact, you need to count the cost before you come to follow me and be my disciple, because it will cost you everything. You cannot love your wife, you cannot love your husband, you cannot love your children, your brothers, your sisters, your job, your house, your reputation, your very life. You cannot love any of those things more than me, or you cannot follow me. Because he didn't love any of those things more than us. Because he came to give his all for us in order for there to be, it's not, I don't call it an equality, it's not an equality. What he gave up is not even to be compared with what we're called, but in the sense that he gave all for us, we have to give all for him. It's the only, as Paul says in Romans chapter 12, he says, this is your reasonable service. To offer your bodies a living sacrifice to God is your reasonable service. It is what is to be expected from us as his bride, is to give all for him as he gave all for us. But then there's the question, is it worth that to you? What is your value system? What's my value system? Do we see him as being worthy of that kind of lavish love? Matthew 13, 44, Jesus said, again, the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid, and for joy he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. You see how different this attitude is from much of what we see in our world as we try to get people to accept the gospel and say, please allow God in your life. I mean, yes, they do need to. They need to understand that, and God in his mercy does allow the gospel to be presented that way to people. But how different it is from how Jesus describes it in this parable. It's like a man who found a treasure and he just couldn't think about anything else, and nothing else in the world seemed as important to him as this one thing. And he went and sold everything that he had in order to have it. You see people doing that, don't you? Maybe not often for the right thing, but for lots of lesser things. Athletes who destroy their bodies to pursue their sports careers. Men who allow their families to be destroyed so that they can make money and climb to the top of their professions. Examples abound, even for absolutely trivial things. People become obsessed and they just give up everything to have that one thing. We have been offered something that is truly worth, not only worth what we are called to give up, but worth infinitely more because it's eternal. And yet our attitude seems to more be that we are doing God a favor rather than that he has done us a favor of inestimable proportions that is worth everything in our lives being cleared away so that we can receive it. Those that ultimately have a share in the kingdom of God are those that have recognized how worthy he really is. And I want to close with this passage from Revelation. This is how they feel about Jesus in heaven. Revelation chapter 5. And I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals. Then I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals? And no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it. So I wept much because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or to look at it. But one of the elders said to me, do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals. And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. Then he came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. Now when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals. For you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth." Then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and such as are in the sea and all that are in them, I heard saying, 'Blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever.' Then the four living creatures said, 'Amen.' And the 24 elders fell down and worshiped him who lives forever and ever." Is he worthy?